And please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18, and we'll be reading verses 21 through 35. Matthew 18, 21 through 35. Let us hear now the Word of God. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children, and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him, and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each one of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. And all of God's people said, Amen. So as we read stories in the Gospels concerning the interaction of the disciples and Jesus, there can often be a humorous, even an entertaining element to it. Oftentimes we see the wisdom of Christ contrasted with the folly of the disciples. These interactions between Jesus and his disciples are often akin to our own folly and misunderstandings. And so these interactions yield much instruction for us as we read. And this portion of Scripture is no exception. Here Peter asks a question which all of us at some point have probably asked. Peter basically asks the question, can forgiveness ever reach a limit? Is there a point at which someone has sinned so much, so blatantly and so often after warnings and has asked for forgiveness so many times that we should not forgive anymore? So right before this text in Matthew 18, Jesus had talked about conflict resolution and how one should approach their brother. And since Jesus is talking about conflict resolution, Peter's asking the natural question. How many times should I forgive someone if they come to me? So we read here in the first two verses, Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. So Peter's question appeals to every one of us because we all deal with offenses. We all are sinned against by others. Unless you live as a hermit, far away from all civilization, you're going to deal with offenses against you. It's inevitable. Now, it's probably most often with family members that we face this dilemma, but certainly it could be anyone. People in the church, people outside the church. Peter's question is based on this idea. Doesn't it make sense to set some sort of limit upon forgiveness? After all, you might be concerned that someone would abuse your forgiveness if you kept forgiving them and forgiving them. Shouldn't forgiveness stop at some point? This is especially the case when someone's repentance seems to lack sincerity or seems false and they keep doing the exact same thing. Now, nevertheless, despite our hesitation to forgive at points, despite our hesitation to continue offering that forgiveness to the same person, the answer of Christ is that we can't set some sort of limit upon forgiveness. Peter approaches the question thinking like a Jew. He wants to set some sort of limit. He wants to quantify it. And Peter wouldn't have been alone in this suggestion. There were even Jewish rabbis that would discuss just how many times one could forgive before one had to stop. There were some rabbis that would set the limit at no more than three times almost like a baseball game. Three strikes and you're out. So what that does is it turns forgiveness into this commodity, something that's limited. You get a certain amount of chances, and after you've failed, there's no more hope for you. In this case, Peter suggests seven strikes and you're out. No more forgiveness once you take advantage of the system after seven times. Peter's suggesting that forgiveness is something that can be measured, something that can be numbered, and something that can then therefore be limited. Now, it's possible that Peter thought that Christ might admire his gracious suggestion of seven times. After all, seven times seems like a lot for some things, doesn't it? Surely seven would seem like a reasonable limit set upon forgiveness. Don't people take advantage of you after you forgive them that many times? Wouldn't you encourage licentiousness after so much mercy? Wouldn't that encourage somebody to continue in the sin that they've committed against you? But the sad reality is that even with Peter's suggestion of seven times, many of us are unwilling to go even that far. And yet, Peter's suggestion is not even the limit itself. Forgiveness can't be quantified and limited like Peter suggests. But Peter does not get the response that he perhaps expected when he told Jesus seven times. Jesus tells him, "I did not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." So really what Jesus is telling us here, he's saying that one ought to be overlooking offenses in such a way that we shouldn't even be inclined to count the amount of times. What Jesus says is that one should forgive not only seven times, but 70 times seven. Or 77 times. And the word could really itself be translated either way. The point remains the same, whether it's 77, whether it's 490, the point remains the same. Now, the Greek word here used for 77 times is sort of interesting. It's the exact same word used in the Greek Old Testament in Genesis 4:24. So if you look at Genesis 4:24 with me, this is when Lamech is proclaiming his vengeance upon those who would wrong him. In Genesis 4:24, we read, "If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold." The exact same word there. Now, is Jesus referencing this Old Testament statement by Lamech and sort of reversing it? Well, certainly it's possible. Just as in the days of Lamech, there was this unbridled hatred and vengeance against those who would wrong you, so in the coming with Christ comes an age of unbridled mercy and forgiveness. If men of old would avenge 77-fold, then how much more the followers of Christ should forgive 77-fold? Now, whether or not Jesus is referencing that particular passage, I can't be sure, but the point remains the same. One ought to forgive without counting the offenses. But how can such a command be rational? It doesn't seem like it's a rational way to limit forgiveness here, or to unlimit forgiveness. Could unlimited forgiveness be really what our Lord teaches? Now, Jesus' statement about forgiving these many times should really be understood against the backdrop of this parable that he tells. This is how we understand what he's telling us here. The parable illustrates in vivid color and imagery how God's grace and mercy is granted to undeserving sinners like you and me. It also shows how we as men and women are inclined to withhold mercy and withhold forgiveness. So it's a parable that magnifies the grace of God and then shows us how we ought to forgive as well. So let's look at the beginning of this parable together. In verse 23 we read, "Therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. So the parable here provides us with the way things truly are in the kingdom of God. Jesus says the kingdom of God may be likened unto this, as he so often does. And to make the analogy clear, what we have here is a kingdom. We have a king, that is God, who rules over all, and his servants, us, the body of Christ, and then a judgment or a settling of accounts. All three things of which are true in the kingdom of heaven. So the king begins to settle the accounts. The books are brought out with all the records of debt and payment, and they are laid before the king. The picture of the king settling accounts here is a picture of how the Lord any time can settle accounts with each and every one of us, whether it be at death or then also at the final judgment. Hebrews 9 tells us that every single one of us will face this judgment in verse 27. It is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So someday every single one of us will die, if the Lord tarries, and every single one of us will then face the judgment seat of God. When will you have to settle your account? Will it be decades from now, or perhaps days from now? One cannot know. Certainly many of us would think it's far away, but one cannot know for sure when it would come. The judgment will all come at different times for us individually, but ultimately at the day of judgment, all of us will stand before Jesus Christ, and the sheep will be divided from the goats, and a final accounting will be made of all that you have ever done and said, even down to the smallest detail, as Jesus says in Matthew 12. Matthew 12:36 says, "But I say to you that for every idle word that men may speak, they will give account of it on the day of judgment." It's amazing to think that God records every single word that comes out of our mouths, from the greatest to the smallest that we say. Now, if the Lord knows every thought, word, and deed that we commit, how could we ever escape the righteous judgment of God? It's possible that the debtor who owed 10,000 talents in the story might have somehow escaped judgment of the king, but God is not a human ruler. He knows all things, and his judgment is perfect. He knows the secrets of our hearts, and all will be held to account on the day of judgment. Now, the next character introduced in the parable is the debtor. The picture here of the debtor is one that's a steward. He's a steward over the king's property who's probably managing the wealth and the assets of the kingdom. Perhaps a high official, and it seems that he was fairly high official because he managed so much money and managed it very poorly, as we see. Verse 24. "And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children, and all that he had, and that payment be made." Now, 10,000 talents was an incredible amount of money. Truly, truly incredible. It said, in the ancient world of Jesus' time, a talent would have been the greatest monetary unit available to them. A single talent was worth about 20 years' labor for a laborer, or 20 years' wages for a laborer. So one talent itself could take you 20 years to achieve, much less to save, is a whole other matter. Now, if one talent equals 20 years of work, then 10,000 talents would equal 200,000 years of labor. And again, that's just to make it, not to save it. A debt that no person could really ever actually repay. A debt so enormous that you can't even begin to work on that number. Sort of like the national debt in the U.S. There's no way you're going to pay that off. Now, to give you an even deeper picture of this amount of money, one can look at the income of some of the wealthiest men in the world at this time. If a royal servant, not just your common laborer, but a royal servant, earned 100 times more than the average worker, his income would hardly amount to 1,000 talents. The annual revenue of the entire kingdom of Herod the Great amounted to 900 talents. So the entire kingdom of Herod the Great could only bring in 900 talents in 1 year. So if one was to manage the revenue of over 10,000 talents during that time, it would include an area much larger and much richer than the region of Palestine itself. So how did this man amass such a great debt? How could he have gotten so deep into the red? Well, here we're given a picture of the debt of sin. We're not told how he got into it, but the point of the parable is that every single one of us has this same debt. The debts that we rack up as we commit sin and break the law of God create an inestimable amount of debt against a perfectly holy God. It's a debt that we ourselves can't pay. Yet it's a debt that's in our name and that stands against us. Just as in the parable speaks of the settling accounts, so also payment for sin must be made in some way. At some point, the accounts will be settled. At some point, the debt is called in. But in this parable, it's clear that even if this man and his wife and his children and all the possessions are sold to pay the debt, yet even that won't be able to pay off what needs to be paid off. His debt is too great. Even if he was able to work 10 lifetimes and give everything that he had, there's no way that he can pay this debt. So also, each of us has amassed a similar incalculable debt. Even if we were to work for 10 lifetimes, we would not be able to pay it off. Galatians 3:10 tells us that as many as of us as are under the works of the law are under a curse if we do not continue perfectly in all the things that are in the law. But the desire to make atonement for sin is ingrained in each and every one of us. We want to pay. And that's what the servant tries to do in verse 26. We read his response. It says, "The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.'" So the debtor in the parable prostrates himself. The word that uses is actually the word for worship. He's bringing himself very low in humility and approaching the king. And he asks for patience to pay. He says, "Just give me more time," he says. But the debtor in the parable didn't need more time. He didn't have enough time to pay off the debt, did he? More time wouldn't matter anyway. It didn't matter how patient the master was. He wasn't paying the debt off. He didn't need time, but what he needed was forgiveness. What the debtor needed was mercy from the king. And every single one of us needs forgiveness and mercy. Each of us has this ocean of debt that stands against us, bigger than all the oceans of the world. Our accounts are deep in the red. We can't pay it off. It doesn't matter whether you've been a good Christian all your life or you've had a past full of scandalous and grievous sin. The debt still stands against you one way or the other. Our iniquities are so great that we can't even begin to count them, the Bible tells us. As we read in Psalm 40, verse 12, David tells us here, he says, "My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart fails me." Have you, brothers and sisters, ever felt that way, that your heart fails you when you begin to make an accounting of your own sin, when the conviction of sin comes and you realize the debts that you rack up against our holy God? We have committed these sins and we are without excuse. Every single one of us should know that. It says the Book of Common Prayer says in one of its prayers of repentance, which I've always loved as I read it here, it says, "Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much to the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against thy holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done. And there is no help in us." That's how we often feel. We have left undone the things that we ought to have done, and yet we have done those things which we ought not to have done. So it's our prayer that we pray when we pray the Lord's Prayer here every Lord's Day, and also in our family worship and our private devotions. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And don't try to pay the debt yourself as so many do. It doesn't work. People can spend the rest of their lives making amends, doing the right thing once and for all, but the debt itself cannot be paid by that means. There's only one who can pay the debt, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 6:23 contrasts these two options. You can get the wages of sin or the gift of God. It says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So you cannot pay off the debts. You don't need more time. You need mercy, just like the debtor did. You need forgiveness through the cleansing blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, despite the irresponsibility and the foolishness of the debtor, the king forgives him of the entire debt. That's what we read in verse 27. "Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt." Now, what grace is shown to this debtor who has squandered so much? No questions asked. Simply forgave him out of compassion. The king had every right to exact what was owed with whatever means he could by selling this man and his property. The man himself knew what he deserved. And then he receives what he least expected. He receives compassion. He receives mercy. No more debt, not a single talent stood in his name anymore. This illustrates what we read in Psalm 130. The Lord is merciful. It says, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared." If the Lord should call in the debts, who could stand? None of us could. But there is forgiveness with God, that we may fear him. With God, there is mercy and compassion. God's attributes are perfect. This means that while his justice is perfect on one hand, yet his mercy is also perfect and infinite. He bestows it upon unworthy debtors who have racked up enormous debts. That's what his mercy is for. Martin Luther said concerning this passage, he said, "Here is represented to us the gospel and its nature and how God deals with us. When you are thus held fast in sins and you torment yourself to become free from them, the gospel comes and says, 'No, not so, my dear friend. It will do no good for you to torture and torment yourself to madness. Your works accomplish nothing, but God's mercy does it all. He has compassion on your affliction and sees you as a captive in such anguish, struggling in the mire. And that cannot help yourself out. He sees that you cannot pay the debt. Therefore, he forgives you all.'" So if God is so forgiving you of your sins, how could you ever contemplate withholding forgiveness and mercy from others? That's what the rest of this parable addresses for us. We read in verse 28 here, the cruelty of the servant. Verse 28, "But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay all the debt." So we now see the forgiven debtor, what he does after he's been forgiven of so great a debt. He goes to a fellow servant and he seeks to extract this much infinitely smaller amount from his fellow servant. Not only does he seek to extract payment, but he does so with cruelty and malice. He chokes the man. He threatens him. So since the other man is unable to pay, he throws him into prison, leaving him to suffer for such a small debt. Now, how could he do it? How could one forgiven of so much debt be so unkind and merciless? Now, when the original question that Peter asked at the beginning of our section here is viewed against the backdrop of this parable, it seems like a rather silly question to ask 7 times. Peter is standing as the great judge who will exact judgment on someone, perhaps after sinning against him 7 times, and then he just will not show any more mercy than that. The question that Peter asked ignores entirely the reality of our infinite debt against God. It doesn't even bring it into the picture. How can 2 sinners, both in infinite debt against the holy God, trifle over such a small matter and not forgive one another? How could they do it? Now, note also how the debtor who owed 100 denarii used the exact same words that the other servant had used before the king. He says, "Have patience and I will pay you all." That helps to bring out the contrast. The king granted compassion and mercy when the debtor asked for patience. And yet the same debtor is not willing to offer patience or even forgiveness to his fellow servant. Now, just how big is the contrast between these 2 debts? We're given these numbers here for a reason, so we want to understand the contrast. What's the difference between 10,000 talents and 100 denarii? Well, a denarius was worth about a day's wage for a laborer, as opposed to a talent being worth 20 years' wages for a common laborer. So this debtor, he could have probably paid off the debt in 3 to 6 months with enough time and work. The debt that easily could have been repaid given enough time. One can see the great separation then between these debts. They are so far removed in terms of their amount. One is enormous, it's practically infinite, and yet the other one is so small that we could consider it a mere trifle when compared to the greater debt. Now, it's as the Proverbs say, the mercy of the wicked is cruel compared to the mercy of God, which is infinite and perfect. The mercy of man is finite and limited, on the other hand. As King David said in 2 Samuel, in chapter 24, he says, "Please let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man." That's how we feel as well. God's mercy is great, as Psalm 86 declares. "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you." And yet, even as the mercy of God is so great, yet his justice is also great. God is perfect in all of his attributes, and so both of these attributes are perfect in him and infinite. Would you want to fall into the hands of a God who is both just and merciful? I think it depends how you fall into his hands. Do you fall in willingly into his hands, into judgment? If that's the case, then Hebrews 10 tells us it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. But if you're in Christ and you fall into the hands of a God who is merciful and who receives you. So the fellow servant falls into the hands of the servant who had been forgiven and yet does not receive mercy. This is the cruelty and stinginess of men that is illustrated for us, that we will not forgive one another of our debts, even though God has forgiven us of so much. It's ironic that we desire mercy from God and we know that we need this mercy so badly, yet when it comes to these much smaller offenses, we're unwilling to take the step and forgive. Yet when someone has been shown mercy and they are not themselves forgiving, it grieves us. We see this hypocrisy and it bothers us. And that's what we have here with the other servants and their response. Verse 31. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. The other servants here are grieved by the hardness of heart. How could the servant not forgive? So they share what happened with the king. And then we see that the temperament of the king has changed towards the servant. He went from one who was compassionate and merciful to one who was full of wrath and fury and exacts judgment upon this man. He sends him to the torturers, it says. This itself, I think, is a picture of eternal judgment. We know that he can't repay all of his debts, so we know that he'll be suffering seemingly forever within the context of this parable. Now, what's the basic lesson of the parable here as we've gone through it? I think there's three main lessons that are given here in the parable. The first one here is every single one of us is guilty of a great debt, a debt that cannot be repaid. God in his mercy forgives us of that great debt, not for anything that we have done, but according to his mercy. So that's the first lesson given by the king forgiving the debtor. The second one is because of the mercy that God has shown us, we must show mercy towards those who wrong us. And then thirdly, there's that warning of judgment at the very end given to us where we read in verse 35, "So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." So the third lesson then is those who will not forgive others and show mercy will not be forgiven of their sins. And that's the application of the parable is here at verse 35. So I want to focus with you in verse 35 here. Jesus makes this statement elsewhere in the Gospels as well, particularly after he gave us the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. There we read, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So if you want the law to condemn others who sin against you, then the law will condemn you also. That's the lesson here. If you're unwilling to forgive, you risk eternal judgment if you will not do so. If the Lord has shown mercy to you, then you must show mercy to others. There is no other option given to us here. If you want to approach and deal with others using the law as a weapon, then you stand condemned. In Romans 3, verse 19, we read, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says it to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." So every single one of us is guilty. We don't want to enter into judgment with God because at the day of judgment, every single mouth will be stopped. Not a single one of us will be able to answer anything. The verdict will be clear and there will be no questions. There will be no further witnesses. There will be no attorney to defend us. And we ourselves will not be able to defend ourselves. It will only be those who have found forgiveness in Christ that will be declared innocent. Now, considering the weight of the judgment to come and the free grace of Jesus Christ, how could we not forgive knowing these things? In James, we read about how mercy triumphs over judgment. James 2, verse 13. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What a glorious thing to read, that mercy triumphs over judgment. The mistake of the servant was to let justice triumph over mercy. He thought he could hold others to account for their debts and yet not be held account for his own debts, which were far greater. What the verse tells us is that the judgment of God will be without mercy to those who have shown no mercy, and yet mercy will triumph over judgment. Now, there's many good stories of forgiveness that we could look at in history, great examples of great debts that have been forgiven and the mercy that has been shown. One that I like particularly is the story of Corrie ten Boom, who was a Dutch Christian in Holland during World War II. Many of you have probably read The Hiding Place or watched the movie The Hiding Place. And she recounts years after the war, when she once again met a prison guard where she had been a captor in a concentration camp during World War II. And she was in Germany speaking on the topic of forgiveness when she met this man. I'll read here what she says. She says, "It was a church in Munich that I saw him. A balding, heavyset man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door at the rear. It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. It was the truth they needed most to hear in that bitter, bombed-out land, and I gave them my favorite mental picture. Maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind, I like to think that that's where forgiven sins were thrown. When we confess our sins, I said, God cast them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. And that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat. The next, a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush, the huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fraulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among those thousands of women? But I remembered him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. I was face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there. But since that time, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there. But I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Fraulein, again, the hand came out. Will you forgive me? And I stood there. I, whose sins had again and again been forgiven, could not forgive. It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever to do. For I had to do it, I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. And still I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will. And the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Help, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so, woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand to the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. Well, Corrie ten Boom faced a situation in which there was a great debt indeed. This man had sinned against her greatly and against many others, but the obligation remained, despite that fact. If God had forgiven her of so many sins, and if God had forgiven this man, how could she withhold that forgiveness? Her obligation is our obligation, no matter what the cost. So let us consider some applications together from this parable. Number one, you must consider your great debt of sin against God. At any time, you may be called to account for your sins. None of us will escape the day of judgment, and you will give account for everything that you ever did. And there'll be no question about the fact that you did those things. The most important question will be, will you be pronounced guilty or innocent? If you have sought refuge in Christ, then you will be pronounced innocent. And if you have not sought refuge in Christ, then there will be the pronouncement of guilty. So let us seek refuge in Christ, where we can find forgiveness of all of our sins. Also, if you have been forgiven of so much sin against God, then you must show forgiveness to your fellow brother or sister. Forgiveness in the Christian life is not an option for us, but that doesn't change the fact that it's not easy sometimes, is it? And how do we overcome challenges that get in the way of forgiving? Well, I think it starts with understanding some of the misconceptions that come about forgiveness and understanding what the Scriptures say. First, we should know that forgiveness is an act of the will. It's will. It's not a feeling, first and foremost. We must decide to forgive and then take action after we have made that decision. And the word forgive in the Bible indicates something that is let go, that is remitted. It's no longer held against another. You must decide to forgive by the grace of God, no matter how hard it is, and no matter how costly that forgiveness might be. Also, don't withhold forgiveness because of your own sinful attitude. Perhaps you want to seek revenge, or there's some selfishness in your heart that is unwilling to release this. But if you withhold forgiveness from those who ask you forgiveness, you're no longer granting forgiveness as God does, freely. You can't guarantee that the person will never sin against you again. Forgiveness is not granted upon a perfect promise of perfect conduct forever. Rather, forgiveness is granted upon repentance, as Luke 17 tells us, when Jesus says, if your brother comes to you and repents, forgive him. That is the command of Scripture. If you struggle with forgiving someone, consider how much you have offended God. Perhaps you've even sinned that same sin at some point. Sometimes it can be as easy as making a list of the sins that you've committed against God, as you get a proper accounting of what you have done, viewing it in light of what someone has done against you. Also, if you struggle with forgiving someone, ask that God would give you a forgiving heart, that he would soften your heart to be a merciful and compassionate heart, just as he has towards us. Ephesians 4, 31 through 32, let's read that together. We read in verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. I don't know about you, but my heart is not as tender as it needs to be to forgive others. We all need a tender heart to be willing to forgive as Christ forgave. Since we don't have the attribute of perfect mercy and compassion, we ought to pray that it would be increased and grown in us as we consider the love of Christ. Colossians 3:13 is a similar exhortation when we read, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. The church is a community of forgiven people. Forgiven people forgive others. And this we reflect the love and mercy of Christ, and we show others what true forgiveness looked like. And you also want to remember that heaven will be filled with forgiven people. In fact, there won't be anybody there who did not need forgiveness. If anyone makes it to heaven, it will be because they are forgiven. So not only do we model the love of Christ in our forgiveness, but we also get a foretaste of heaven, where there will be a great innumerable company of forgiven people with all their sins wiped away and all their sins cast into the depths of the sea. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we acknowledge our many sins that we have often committed against your holiness. We ask for your forgiveness, O Lord, that you would have mercy upon us according to your mercies and compassion. Lord, you are so kind to us that you forgive us of these things, that you forgive us of so great a debt. We pray, O Lord, that as we consider your word,
what you have said here, that you would teach us to forgive others as you have forgiven us. We ask, Lord, for hearts that are tender-hearted, that are soft towards others who are in need of mercy and forgiveness, and that we would be willing to grant it, even when there may be challenges, even when it is difficult for us to do. Grant us hearts that are forgiving. Grant forgiveness to all of us. We praise you for these things, O Lord, and we give thanks for your great mercy. And it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.